We're going to read a few well-known passages from Luke, the 23rd chapter. And this scene, undoubtedly, is the darkest scene in the history of mankind. It's a day of crucifixion, the day our Lord and Savior was crucified on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And there are a variety of different narratives recorded for us in the gospel account, but I want to pull the few verses that we'll use as our text, as I said, from Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 39. Where there the Bible says that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," he said, the thief did, in verse 41, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Verse 43, the Bible says that Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." When discussing the subject of salvation and what the gospel requires for mankind to be saved from his sins, the thief is often brought up. And the question is brought before us, what about the thief? We believe the Bible teaches that one must hear the gospel taught, that they must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of their sins, confess the name of Christ before men, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of their sins. We believe that's the gospel plan of salvation. Obviously, in the religious world, not everyone shares that belief, and so they bring forth the question, what about the thief? Was the thief not saved? Well, spoiler alert, I do believe the thief was saved. And I will explain why as we answer this question. And I believe it's really a very good question. It's a fair question. It's a valid question. What about the thief? If we propose that one must hear and believe and repent and confess the name of Christ and be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of their sins, but yet the thief did not have to go through all that, why can't I be saved like the thief? It's a fair question, and we're going to answer that question this morning. But before we get into that study, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. As I said, it's a commonly asked question, and I believe a very good question. There is a picture painted so vividly for us in the gospel accounts, in Luke and other accounts, of this cruel and terrible scene, but at the same time, very beautiful scene. A scene that is the epitome of compassion, of caring, of love, of understanding, of forgiveness. It's a scene of Christ on the cross. It's a scene of two individuals who had lived lives that were undoubtedly in the wrong direction. And one admittedly found himself in the place where he belonged, and that was on the cross beside Christ. And it's no wonder that when people are looking at examples of forgiveness, when they're looking at an example to point to of God's love, His grace, His compassion, it's no wonder that they look at the thief on the cross and say, "I want to be just like that. That's me, undeserving, unforgiving, in need of God's grace and compassion and kindness and tenderness. I'm no different than the thief on the cross." Well, hopefully our lives have not mirrored his. Hopefully our lives have not taken us down to the depths that he took himself to. But regardless, we find ourselves in the same situation if we've not yet been forgiven of our sins, and that is distant from God. And that's where the thief found himself. Though he geographically was within feet of Christ, he was distant from God because of his life. And when people say, "That's exactly what I want," it's understandable. I'm helpless and I'm hellbound and I'm in need of forgiveness. And I want forgiveness just like him. Well, for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to take a look at the thief on the cross to see exactly what kind of a person he was, who his companions were, what got him to this terrible situation. But I also want to take a look at some other examples in the Bible of folks that were pretty much in the very same situation. Now, they may not have run to the excess that the thief on the cross did. They may not have committed all the egregious acts that he did. In fact, they may have been pretty good people overall. But they still found themselves in a situation where they were distant from God because of their sins. And so we're going to ask the question, what about the thief this morning? And answer that question by going to several examples in the Bible. But first of all, obviously, we're going to talk about the thief. Who was he? You know, the Bible tells us back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 that when Christ would give himself, he would be in the company of those whom he normally would not keep company with. And that would be with a thief. The Scriptures teach us in Isaiah chapter 53 that he, speaking of our Savior, was numbered with the transgressors. We know not only was he a fulfillment of prophecy, but more than likely he was a Jew. I doubt he was a Roman citizen because the Romans normally, unless it was something terrible, the Romans normally would not crucify another Roman. They saved that for those over whom they wielded power and of those populations who they wanted to make an example. And of course, Jews were one of the number one targets. So this man likely was not a Roman citizen. And he was a criminal. According to Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15, we see here both of these passages refer to this gentleman as a thief. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 27, the Bible says, "And with him, speaking of Christ, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." Over in Luke, the Bible also, as we read, refers to him as a malefactor. Interesting word, somewhat of an archaic word. Malefactor literally means evildoer. We have words for him in our modern day vernacular. Maybe not so modern. I don't know how many young people use the word scoundrel nowadays, but you could call him a scoundrel. He was, again, another ancient term, a ne'er-do-well, constantly in trouble, at odds with the law, at odds with anyone who would try to help him get out of the situation that he had put himself into. A malefactor. Really, when you look at that term and the history of that term, it basically indicates someone that did not have any redeeming qualities about them whatsoever. That was the kind of person that he was. I'm not making judgments. I'm just telling you what the Scripture is teaching us about the character of this man. He had no integrity whatsoever. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, we read in that very same chapter that there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with him, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in that insurrection. And so what causes us to wonder, was Barabbas one of their cohorts? Was he in league with these two thieves? And that day, when those three crosses had been prepared for the crucifixion, was it for Barabbas and those other two men? I believe so. So this thief was quite the character. He was a thief. He was an insurrectionist. He caroused with those that murdered and stole and lied and cheated. And it's no wonder he finds himself in the situation where he is. And the punishment for his crime, as we know, was crucifixion. The Romans punished harshly in order to keep order. As I mentioned a moment ago, they liked to make examples of others with these public displays of cruelty and harsh judgment. And he finds himself nailed to a cross. Besides someone who, after several hours of noticing this man's demeanor, this one thief feels like there's something wrong about this situation. He's lowly, he's broken, he's destitute, he's headed for death, headed for hell, equally deserving of both. And even while he's there on the cross, the Bible tells us that he joins in the tauntings against Christ. You remember the reference over in Matthew 27, verses 44, where the Bible talks about how the crowd that stood around at the foot of the cross, they hurled insults at Jesus and said, if thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God, then bring yourself down from the cross. And the Bible there tells us that the thieves cast the same in their teeth. But the hours pass, and this one thief begins to notice some things completely different about the man that hangs between him and his companion. And then he begins to do some self-evaluation and self-assessment. And surely as he is hanging there in pain, struggling for breath, he begins to reflect on all the things that he has done in his life and what decisions that he made that took him to this low point, just hours, if not minutes, away from his death. And he begins to think about how he wished, I'm sure, he had made better decisions in his life when he had time to do so. Now, we all reflect on past mistakes. Maybe I spend too much time doing that. We all carry with us, I'm sure, a sense of regret. Maybe even a sense of guilt from time to time about things that we've done, things that we've said, decisions that we've made, directions in which we've taken our lives or failed to take our lives, and we ponder those things. Our situation is different because we have time to change those if we feel that we have made a decision in error. And we certainly can't go back and undo anything. We're well aware of that. But we can make amends and take a different direction going forward. But this thief could not do that. He didn't have the luxury of that. All he could do was reflect and ponder and contemplate about what got him to that particular point. And that's exactly what he was doing. And maybe he overheard Christ utter a prayer of forgiveness for those who crucified him. Completely different than anything anyone else had ever heard on this cruel scene. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm sure this caused the thief to stop and wonder, what kind of person is this? Maybe he watched Christ. Perhaps he was able to view Jesus and see how Jesus took all of this cruel punishment without ever raising his voice, without ever uttering an insult, without ever begging for mercy. He saw something completely different in this man that he had never witnessed before in anyone. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23, as we read earlier, that he refers to Christ as Lord and King. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Why would he ask this? Why would he say this? Why would he place a title on one who was hanging on the cross of such magnitude, Lord and King? Jesus certainly didn't look like one. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27 that they had placed upon Christ a crown of thorns and a scarlet robe, and they had put a scepter in his hand, and they had mocked him and spat upon him. But a king, in our eyes, that did not make one. He had no armies to protect him. He issued no orders from the cross, but yet this thief referred to him as Lord and King. Why? I like to think maybe at some point in time this thief had heard about Christ. Jesus was, understandably, quite celebrated among the common people, and his name was spread abroad. And though he found himself often at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the people who had conspired to put him there to begin with. The common people adored him, and maybe the thief was one of those common people that had heard of Christ. Maybe being a Jew, he reflected upon the teachings that he learned as a child under his rabbi about this sanctified one who would someday come and lead his people to freedom, spiritual freedom, that is. And maybe, just maybe, he thought within himself, could this be the Christ that we're looking for? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus gave him the promise in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What does this mean? You know, this is the crux of our whole lesson today. What about the thief? And so we ask the question, was the thief saved? When Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, do we really think that that means that the thief was saved from his sins? I do. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21 that there will be nothing enter into heaven that defileth. And so when Jesus told this man that he was going to join him in paradise, I believe that right there and then he was forgiven of all of his past sins. Think about that. Murdering, insurrection against the government, rebellion against the powers that be on this earth, stealing, treachery, lying, and everything else that you can possibly imagine. No doubt this young man was engaged in during his life, but yet Jesus spoke him forgiven right then and there. What about the thief? Was he saved? Undoubtedly he was, but how? How is that possible? Well, let's take a look at a few other examples of people that found, as I said, themselves in the very same situation. The Bible records for us several instances, numerous instances, of individuals that found themselves separate from God. Again, geographically, they were right next to Christ, within feet of Him, but they were miles away as far as spiritually speaking in regard to their relationship with God. Men and women that were lost in their sins, but yet forgiven of their transgressions, not because of some incredible thing that they had done, not because of some great work that they had done, not because of some feat or a request or incredible sacrifice that they had made on their own, but rather because Jesus perceived within them a spirit of contrition, an attitude of repentance. Jesus saw that they were in need of reconciliation to God, and so He spoke them forgiven. The first one would be over in John. The story, the well-known story of the woman who was taken into adultery. It's over in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. We're not going to read that for time's sake, but we are going to notice some things about it. There in John chapter 8, we notice that this woman is caught in the act. She was a Jew. Otherwise, these other Jews that had brought her before Christ would have no dealings and no partner with her. She was a Jew and she was accused of adultery. As I said, caught in the very act. There in John chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And her accusers, when they bring her before Christ, they begin to quote Moses there in the fifth verse of the eighth chapter of John, going all the way back to the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where the Bible there taught the Jews, according to the commandment of Moses, according to the law of God, if a man and woman were caught in the act of adultery, they both should be taken before the city and stoned. And so they said, Lord, here is this woman. She was caught in the very act. The scriptures say that she should lose her life, but what do you say? Now they knew that Jesus, again, was popular among the common folks. And they knew that he was one who showed compassion upon them and understood them. And they thought perhaps they could catch him somehow in a trick. Maybe thought within their own minds that if they bring this woman before Christ, Christ is going to be lenient on her because he loves these kind of folks. And he's going to tell her, you just go on about your business. We're going to overlook it just this one time. And if he did that, these fellas know that they're going to be able to catch Jesus violating the law. Now, they themselves had already violated the law because the law said the man and the woman both should be brought before and should be stoned. Where's the man involved? He's nowhere to be found in this scene, but yet the woman is taking the brunt of the punishment. In fact, all of it. And so Jesus, in turn, refers back to the old law in verses 6 and 7. He goes back to, again, the book of Deuteronomy in the 17th chapter, I believe, and he tells them, whoever witnessed it should stone her, and whoever is without sin, in this case, should cast the first stone. He's just throwing it right back on them. He is just as aware as they are of what the law says, and he is just as aware as they are that they themselves have violated the law by not bringing the man before to receive his just punishment. And so Jesus says, I tell you what, this is your situation. You know what the law says. If you were without sin, then go ahead and stone her. He didn't plead for her case. He didn't discourage them from doing what the law said to do. He intervened in no way, shape, or form that they could accuse him of violating the Word of God. He said, if you're without sin, you go right ahead and do it. And the Bible says from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to reflect on the situation and realize that they themselves were just as guilty as was this woman. Because regardless of what aspect of the law you were violating, if you violate the law, you violate the law. And they had violated the law, and so one by one they begin to leave until the Scriptures teach us it's just Jesus and the woman standing there. Now Jesus this whole time is stooped down on the ground. He's writing something on the ground. There have been books written about what Christ may have written on the ground. I have no idea what it is. No one does. Scriptures don't reveal that to us. Whatever it is, he rises up and he looks around and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? She said, they're all gone. He says, well, then neither do I condemn thee, because he hadn't witnessed it. He hadn't seen it. He had no proof of the crime. And then he tells her, go and sin no more. He didn't tell her she was without sin or she was guilt-free. All he said was, go and sin no more. You know, it's interesting to note this whole time the woman apparently is doing or saying nothing. She's not pleading her own case. She's not arguing with those who brought her before Christ. She's not pleading with Christ to be lenient upon her. She is just standing there. Here is a woman caught in the very act. A sin worthy of death, at least according to her accusers, yet Christ saw fit to forgive her of her sins. Why? I believe he perceived in her heart and in her mind, as he did so often with many others, that spirit of contrition and repentance and regret and sorrow. And so he said, go and sin no more. And I believe right then and there, just like the thief on the cross, he forgave her, and she left him cleansed. Was she saved? You better believe it. Was she released from that burden of sin that so many carry around with them? Most definitely. How? I want to take a look at one more example. And when I was a kid, I always loved hearing this story because it just amazed me, the audacity of some people. And I don't know if you call it courage, or downright ignorance of the consequences or whatever they were doing. But the story over in the book of Mark, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12, of the palsied man. And you remember the story about the man. Jesus was in the city of Capernaum, and he had been there, I guess, for a couple of days, and he was preaching in someone's home. And it sounds like it was a private residence where he was, and he was healing folks, and he was preaching. And the word had gotten around the city, and there was a huge crowd gathered around that house. So much so that the outside streets and courts and corridors were completely clogged. Now, we know a little something about traffic here in the Orlando area. We know what it's like to be on streets and corridors that are clogged. If you've ever been to any of the theme parks or attractions, you know how thick crowds are, and you can't hardly make your way through them. Now, this is the situation. Jesus is inside this house. He is preaching. He is healing. And there are four fellas that come bringing a stretcher with a man that's sick of the palsy laying on top, too weak, too infirm to be able to get up and even carry himself about on his own legs, but yet he has friends, and they get to this scene, and they can't get through the crowd. People are pressed shoulder to shoulder. And so they look around, and as you know the story, they decide, if I can't go through, I'm going to go over. So they climb onto the roof of this residence, and they tear open the roof, and I've always wondered, where was the homeowner at this time, and what was he thinking when someone began tearing his roof apart? But they make a hole big enough in it to where they can lower their friend down into the company of Christ. Pretty impressive. The conviction that these four men have. They believed in Jesus enough that there was not going to be anything stop them from getting their friend the healing and the grace that he needed. But it's interesting, the first thing that Jesus says when this event occurs. Now, he's been healing and he's been preaching, but he doesn't tell that palsied man to get up off that bed and walk, at least not just yet. The Bible says when he sees their faith, and I've always felt like the emphasis on the word there needs to be made, because it wasn't just the faith of the man who was born on the stretcher. It was the faith of all four of his friends that made the impression on Christ. When Jesus saw their faith, he looked at that young man and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's not what he was there for. He was there to be healed of his palsy. But yet Jesus forgave him of his sins. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there in that audience, they recoiled at this. And they began to murmur amongst themselves and reason within their own selves, there's something wrong with this picture. Only God can forgive sins. This man called Jesus of Nazareth is committing blasphemy. The Bible says that when Jesus perceived what they said to themselves, what they thought in their own heart, he looked at them and said, "What difference does it make if I heal someone of their physical infirmities or heal someone of their spiritual infirmities? It's the very same power that will be able to accomplish both." Now, while it's true the apostles had been able to heal, and others had been sent out with the gifts of healing, and since that time, at the very advent of the Lord's church, in the early time of the church, when individuals had the gift of healing, they were able to heal by the power of God, but no one else could forgive sins except Christ himself. But Jesus looked at these men and said, "There's no difference in the power that I wield. It's the power of God." And now, for me to be able to prove to you that I have this ability, this authority, because up until this point, everything that you've seen, you've been in agreement with. And you've supported all of the various healings that I have done. You've said within your own hearts and minds, "That is awesome. That is wonderful. It must be the power of God." But in order for me to prove that what I do is by the power of God, and in order for me to prove that I have the ability to forgive sins, because if I didn't, I guarantee you God would stop this procession right now. He looked at that young man and said, "Get up off your bed and walk." And he did so. And the crowd was stunned. Was a man saved? Was he released from his burden of sin? I very much believe so. Just as he was released from that physical infirmity that had crippled his limbs and weakened his joints to the point to where he no longer could take care of himself, I believe he was released from the burden of his sins. How? Let's think about these three individuals now. Let's think about the thief who was broken and destitute, who was surely deserving of everything that he was receiving. And hanging there on the cross in view of all mankind there gathered at that time, and yet he declared Christ's imminence and Christ's innocence. And Jesus forgave him. What about the woman caught in adultery? She was guilty. I think had she not been, she probably would have voiced and pled her case. But she knew she was wrong. Here was a woman caught in the very act of something that was worthy of death, but yet Jesus Christ said, "Go and sin no more," and forgave her of her sins. What about the man with palsy? Here was a man that couldn't even take care of his own self. A man that was so weak constitutionally that others had to carry him around. But a man not only had a physical burden, but also a spiritual burden. And Jesus forgave him of his sins. He released him from that burden. Jesus, by his own testimony over in Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, said, "I have this power and I have this ability to do so, and it's in harmony with God's will." And when we look at these individuals, we see really to a degree, though we may not have committed their egregious acts, but we have something in common with them, and that is sin in our lives. And when the individual who has not yet obeyed the gospel looks at these individuals, they can readily relate to the thief, to the woman, and to the palsied man in the fact that they need to release themselves from that burden of sin. So we see that we all, at some point in time in our lives, have had something in common with these three. And so the question, what about the thief? Why can't I be saved like the thief? Or why can't I be saved like the woman caught in adultery? Or why can't I be saved like the palsied man by simply saying, "Christ, forgive me of my sins"? That is a fair question. Because to a degree, we're all just like them. And Jesus simply spoke their sins forgiven. And why can't we ask for the same thing today? We've noticed similarities, but I think we need to take just very quickly a look, and then we'll close, at what the differences are between us and them. Number one, the Bible teaches us that nowadays, in order to be saved, we need the blood of Christ. Yes, Jesus was hanging on the cross with the thief, but he had not yet lost his life. He had not shed any blood when the palsied man or when the adulterous woman came into his life. But there's a difference now because Christ is gone from the earth. And he has shed his blood. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, or 5 rather, verses 8 and 9, that we need the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sins. And many, many other passages teach us the very same thing. In order for us to be saved, we need the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. We also need the gospel of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, it is the gospel of Christ by which we are saved. How is that possible? It is when we hear the word, we believe it, and we render obedience unto what things are written in that word. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again verses 1 and 2, he was emphasizing the importance of the gospel in their lives and how it would be their guidebook, how it would direct them, how it would cause them to know what God wanted for them to do in their lives. And if they wanted salvation, they were going to have to do it by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also tells us today that we need the church in order to be saved. The church that the Scriptures teach us Jesus purchased with His own blood. The church that the Bible tells us over in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added unto daily such as were being saved. The church, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 that Jesus Christ is the head over, and what else? The Savior of. And that's where the similarities end. Because today we need the blood, and we need the gospel, and we need the church in order to be saved. And we need to be obedient to that gospel plan of salvation, of hearing the gospel taught, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing His name before men, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins, because that's what the gospel teaches. And that's where, when we meet the blood of Christ, we're added to the Lord's church. But when one says, I just want to be saved like the thief, what they're saying is this: I don't need the church, and I don't need the gospel, and I don't need the blood. And I'll tell you what, folks, without those three, salvation cannot be found. If you're subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.